We'll be hearing out of the Old Testament this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll hear from the whole chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Greetings to you. It's good to be with you this Lord's Day. I think the last time I was at Covenant was shortly after you built your new church building. We had Presbytery here so that all could see this beautiful church. My wife Jean is here with me today. Together we have 9 children, 8 boys and 1 girl. A number of them were born in Japan. As Andrew mentioned, we were missionaries in Japan for about 18 years. We now live on a small island called Anderson Island, and Jean and I both continue to work and are very involved in the life of the church that you helped plant in Puyallup with David Scott. And we have really come to love David Scott and that church, and we are now to the point now where we are getting ready to build a building as well. And David served in this church for, I don't know exactly how many years, but grateful to have him. Before we dive into chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, let me give you a bit of an explanation. I know we're sort of just jumping into the middle of the book, and without going into a big introduction of Ecclesiastes, just let me say, you should see Ecclesiastes as a critique of secularism or naturalism, that kind of thinking. It's not a capitulation to it. The writer of Ecclesiastes seeks to chart a course for godly wisdom in life and for those who are living life. And of course, when you do that sort of thing, you have to think hard about it. And he's sort of taking us through that process. So our focus this morning is not what you might call the big cultural issues of the day, big changes in culture. What we're looking at here is life under the sun, not trends and not changes in morals. So what does life under the sun, the phrase under the sun, as you may know, is used some 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he means by it is that he's talking about life as life has always been. Life under the sun in the 21st century is as it was in the 17th century. It's life as it's always been. And so let's take a look at what the writer of Ecclesiastes has for us here. But first, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today and ask for your help this morning as we look at these things, these deep things of God. May you give us understanding that we may walk as your people who are not easily shaken, but rather as those who have been given a godly wisdom for the living of life. And we pray this in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Sometimes it does us a great deal of good to have our illusions shattered. And that is, I think, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing here. Sometimes even things that we count on as being sort of stable and solid often are really not that way. It's like when you read, you may remember Paul's message to the Athenians, and you see how he sought to shatter their illusions regarding their objects of worship. Kohelet, sometimes translated the preacher or the teacher, shows us here both the miseries of life as well as the good that man can be enjoyed. And he also shows us that some of our illusions do need to be shattered. Things do not always turn out as we think they ought to turn out. This is true of all of Ecclesiastes, but in particular, when you get to chapter 9, he seems to really rub our noses in this kind of stuff. It's as if he wants us to have no illusions about how sad and dark and bad and bleak life can be. He wants us to deal with a true picture of life under the sun. Even though there are some along the way, some notes of hope, he seems primarily wants us to kind of sober us up when it's with the true picture of life, and which includes all of its troubles under the sun. So what is that life under the sun? It makes up life. And he really sort of focuses on three things. Three things in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. The first one is death. And you see this in verses 1 to 10. As you look at those verses, you notice that he says, first off, that death plays no favorites. In chapters, in verses 1 to 3, you note, it's important to note that he says God's people are totally in the hands of God. And notice in verse 1, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And yet, from sheer observation, without any light coming from the outside, it's sometimes hard to tell whether God favors them or rejects them. If you're just looking at circumstances, you can't really know. The righteous and the wise are in the hands of God, but just looking at the circumstances from a distance, it's hard to tell whether he is showing love or hating them. You can't really tell. Many of you will know, a man named Andrew Allen, who was a part of the presbytery. He had a successful career, decided to quit his job, became a minister, received a call from Alaska, went up and planted a church in Alaska, was very successful in doing so, and then all of a sudden he came down with lung cancer. Had a little girl. I think he was only 43 years old, never smoked. How do we know if God is favoring us or not? It's hard to tell from circumstances alone. And nowhere is this more unclear, or you might say clear, in this one event, the event that comes to the righteous and the wicked. This event comes no matter your lifestyle, no matter your status or your standing. And that's the point of verse 2. It comes to the Hindu, it comes to the atheist, it comes to the church member. Death comes to us all. We all face this. Look at verse 3. This is an evil that is done, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Now, the word evil here can be translated as distress or misery. I think it's better translated that way. The hearts of men are full of distress, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, off to the dead. The knowledge of death seems to intensify the distress that man feels. But no matter how you feel about the misery, no matter what your quality of life that you live, death plays no favorites. And then he goes on to say in verses 4 to 6 that there is an advantage to life. Whoever is joined to the living has hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we may have some trouble here in the 21st century. We tend to look at dogs, you know, they're our pets. That was not true in the ancient Middle East. Dogs were sort of at the bottom of the animal kingdom in terms of what people thought of them. Of course, a lion is a very noble creature. But you get the point. Life is precious. Verse 5, the living know they will die. They know that death is coming, but the dead know nothing. And you may wonder at the reasoning of the teacher here, but the point seems to be that the living still have time to take in the joys that life has to offer. And it seems a strange point, perhaps, but you see in verses 7 to 10, but that seems to be what he's saying there, because you face death under the sun, you need to be sure that you're really living on your way to death. What is your response to this huge fact of death? What is this one event, of course, that comes to us all? And notice what he says we should do. You see that in verse 7. He uses the singular imperative, go. Now you need to look where he says, for God has already approved of what you do. You might be thinking, oh, I can just live as however I want because it doesn't seem to matter to God. And that's not really what he's saying. If you look at this in light of all of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's basically saying, this is the will of God for your life. It's a fleeting life, yes. It's a limited life. But in the face of death, you should give yourself to the joy it intends for you. And notice in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. That has been given to you under the sun. So it may be fleeting, but it is God's gift to you. You should then live in this joy and gladness. It's your portion in life. This is what God wants you to have. Let's look at some of the details that we have here of living before death. It mentions bread and drink. I like to eat, drink. I think we do too, especially when we're doing it with friends. Let's put oil or some kind of perfume perhaps on your body. It's like in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not as before men. So how do we apply this? You have, I think, to just understand and respond with gladness. This is the other side of, if you turn back in Ecclesiastes to chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, there's a little bit different tone and take on this. Where it talks about sort of the comparison between a funeral and a party. And sometimes we need to contemplate death in a funeral. It kind of sober us up. But sometimes we need to remember that there is living before death and not just after death. Today's gladness is the will of God for your short life. So here is the cure for all who are holy and miserable, or for Christians who think that to smile once in a while is sort of superficial. I've encountered sort of the Eeyore Christian, perhaps you have as well, the sort of sour grapes kind of person, not usually feeling very comfortable around them. I don't think they obey the Word of God. And then secondly, we must see the other point that the teacher wants us to see here. And this this is found in verses 11 and 12. And this is kind of the, not about death, but the frustrations of life. We sometimes encounter things along the way. They ought not to be this way, but they are. Notice what he is saying. He's not saying that the fast never win the race. He's not saying you can't depend on that. He's not saying that if you work hard, you're diligent, you do your homework, that you cannot succeed. He's not saying that. He's saying that you can't count on it. It may not work out for you sometimes, but time and chance happen to all of them. In other words, these things are unpredictable. Things don't necessarily turn out the way that we think they ought. There are twists and turns in life. Sometimes they're not under your control. And so there's this frustration that is a part of life. Even for the people of God. I have 8 boys and I have 1 girl. And it was a great joy to see my daughter and my wife get to experience the preparation for her wedding. And so they were going, just enjoying, and to see the spark in my daughter's eyes as she anticipated her wedding and the opportunity to have people come and see her and get married. And so it was a great sadness in my heart when COVID hit. She suddenly could not have her wedding. And for us to figure out what we were going to do, because of the sort of clampdown on life, really. And so frustration is a part of life. Coelho says that the way things are, this often unwelcomeness comes as a surprise. And look at verse 12. We don't know what's going to happen. And in a way, there's a sadness about these things. And it can be very frustrating and serious. Some of you may have read Paul Johnson's book, The History of the American People. I read that not so long ago, and I remember coming to the part of the Kennedy administration, or the preparations for the Kennedy administration. And you may know that Lyndon Johnson and the Kennedys did not get along very well. And in some ways, they sort of despised each other. And one day, one of Kennedy's aides was going off on a big rant about Johnson. And Kennedy stopped him and said, "Don't worry about it. I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office." You know. James 4:14, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." It's also important to see that the New Testament does not cancel this teaching. You can find this in many sectors of Christendom. But you cannot guarantee the quality of your circumstances. Things don't always come out the way you should. They should. There is, in our day, those who teach that you really can control what you have: good health, financial prosperity, circumstantial happiness. One of those evangelists has said that when people ask God for a miracle, that they should not omit a key requirement: the spoken word. He says that God has given us authority over disease, demons, sickness, finances. We are to declare the authority of Jesus' name. We are, says the evangelist, to command the money to come to us. You just have to make this sort of positive profession. You have to say the word. Some of you may know Jay Stoms. I recently spoke with him. Apparently, this is rampant in Africa, this kind of teaching. And they say, because you already have authority over these things, God will bring it to you. And I have seen firsthand the utter disillusionment of that kind of teaching and what it can bring to the life of a person when it does not meet with success. No, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James also gives us, I think, the right attitude, doesn't he? James 4:15, he says, when he says, instead, we ought to say, "If the Lord will, I will do this or I will do that." That's, I think, is the right attitude of those who live under the sun. The third point Qohelet, the teacher, makes is that we should notice another thing about life under the sun, and that is its disappearance. The teacher says wisdom and help are not remembered. And he gives us an example. We are not told what the wisdom was. The writer does not say how the city was delivered. The tragedy is that no one remembered that poor man. People will remember me, you might want to say. You might want to make your mark in the world. You might think that you are. No, they're not. They're not going to remember you. And I'm sorry, no. You could say that this is a sort of an expose. Chapter 9 is an revealing the sort of fleeting popularity that people think so much of. People forget it's passing, it's fleeting. People are like that, you know. And then you notice there is this sort of turn in the tempo of the passage towards the end, and it becomes a little bit more of a reflective note. And this is in verses 16 to 18. "But I say wisdom is better than might." Even if wisdom isn't remembered or recognized, it's still better. "Don't put your hope in people being grateful. for your wisdom and for your help. And I think this does point us ahead, that if wisdom is better than might, shouldn't we make every effort to make sure that we have it? And if so, where do we find it? Where do we get it? He seems to be saying, if you're looking for wisdom, don't get caught up in, you know, famous people, important politicians, people with status. Where then should we find it? Where should we expect wisdom to be found? And I think the point here is that it is found oftentimes in unpretentious people and sort of in an unexpected context. The words of the wise are heard in quietness. There was a Scottish preacher, teacher, pastor in the 1850s who was called to make a visit to a dying woman. This was in the place in Scotland called Loch Broom, where his father had also been a pastor. And he wrote this down to memorialize his encounter. And here's what he wrote. I found upon reaching the place where I was directed, a dark and filthy attic in which I could observe nothing until the light I carried in hand departed from my eye. The first object I could discern was an old woman crouching on a stone beside a low fire, who was afterward revealed to me that she was unable to move but on all fours. Near the fire, I then saw a bed on which an older woman still laid out and stone blind and at the very gates of death. The two women were sisters and miserable indeed. They seemed to be the one with her breast and face devoured by cancer and who could only move on all fours, and the other blind and dying. They were from Loch Broom. We had spoken but a little when one of them referred to the days of my father's labors as a pastor in their parish and told me of her first impressions of divine things under the sermon my father had preached. The contents of that sermon were fresh in her mind and as cheery as when she first heard it half a century before. Such was the humble hope of both of them, and their cheerful resignation to the will of God, that I could not but regard them, even in their filthy attic, as at the very threshold of glory. I left them with a very different feeling from that which I first looked upon them. Nor could I, after leaving them, see among the happy and frivolous folks that I passed on the street any who, with all their health and comforts and cheerfulness, could compare in point of true happiness. With the two older women in that cheerless attic. And so the point of the teacher is that you don't necessarily find wisdom where you think you might. It's often in the quiet and unexpected place. So what is Coelet saying? You can depend on nothing under the sun to be steadfast. Life is not, circumstances are not, gratitude is not, but there is one thing that you can hold fast to in all that uncertainty. And that we find at the end of Psalm 73, where it says at the end of the psalm, I am continually with you. You take hold of my right hand. And that's what will hold you up. Let us pray together. Father, thank you. We are reminded of James' words that if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. We are asking for that this morning, Father. Infuse and through your Holy Spirit, Father, with a godly wisdom for all of us, we pray this morning. Amen.
Well, now we come to the table. Having heard from Ecclesiastes, which is a blessing to us because it gives us this real picture of life under the sun. And we heard how life is frustrating. We have plans, they don't go how we want them to. They fall apart in front of our eyes. We are disappointed. We're wise, we give wise advice, and yet we're not remembered. And this table points us to the ultimate reason that we have hope with our God, because we can enjoy life and all of his blessings, and we also have eternal life in and through his Son. You may have heard Ecclesiastes 9, verse 15 says, "In this city that was besieged, there was a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." Now, Scripture elsewhere speaks of a man who was not remembered. Isaiah 53 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." These verses speak about the servant of the Lord who suffered and endured what we deserved to bring us peace with God, the servant of the Lord who we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We come to this table knowing that we see the wisdom of God in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus, who came and gave himself for us to show the wisdom and power of God to become our righteousness and salvation, redemption, and sanctification. So let's thank him as we come to this table that he's given us, which allows us to enjoy this life and life, the eternal life that is coming. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you became wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. I thank you that we can boast in you, that we can have humble satisfaction and delight in you, that we can rest in you, that we can serve and work hard and give ourselves to your work in your kingdom, resting and trusting in your grace, in your provision, in your sovereign plan and purpose. I pray for you to use these elements that we partake of and receive together now to seal the life, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption that we have in you, Lord Jesus, and to give us deeper and abiding joy in life right now, and give us a foretaste of the life to come. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat from the bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Amen.